Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here to deliver the Rice Lectures. And let me put this right here, actually. This is my first time to Detroit. I am a son of the Midwest. I am from Central Illinois, Jacksonville, Illinois, if anyone's ever heard of that, near Springfield. But I have never journeyed this far north into Michigan. So it's a privilege to be here. And I bring you great and warmer greetings from Louisville, Kentucky, and Southern Seminary. I'm going to be lecturing on the topic of religious liberty with our time this morning. And if you want to go ahead and go in your scripture to Acts 17:22 through 34. Acts 17:22 through 34. And we'll get there in a little bit, but I want to go ahead and have scripture marked for when we get there. But I want to read a quote to you from a world leader. This world leader said this: "Look what they, the West, are doing to their own people. It is all about the destruction of the family, of cultural and national identity, perversion, and abuse of children, including pedophilia, all of which are declared normal in their life. They are forcing priests to bless same-sex marriages. Here is what I would like to say in this regard. Adult people can do as they please. We in our country have always seen it that way and always will. No one is going to intrude into other people's private lives, and we are not going to do it either. But here is what I would tell them, the West. Look at the Holy Scripture and the main books of other world religions. They say it all, including that family is the union of a man and woman. But these sacred texts are now being questioned. Reportedly, the Anglican Church is planning to explore the idea of a gender-neutral God. What is there to say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Millions of people in the West realize they are being led to a spiritual disaster. Frankly, the elite appear to have gone crazy. And it looks like there is no cure for that. But like I said, these are their problems. While we must protect our children, which we will do, we will protect our children from degradation and degeneration." Now, I very strategically did not disclose the name of that world leader, but the name of that world leader is Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. Someone who I think the world regards as more or less as a despotic thug who executes and imprisons opponents and is actually known as a notorious opponent of religious liberty in Russia, and in particular of Baptists. The Russian regime does not like Baptists. But in this, he's appearing very chummy with religion. And why is that? Because for individuals like Putin and similar other types of leaders, religion can be a vehicle for him to use to consolidate power. He also finds assistance from someone by the name of Archbishop Kirill of the Russian Orthodox Church, who more or less serves to reinforce and bless and sanction whatever it is Vladimir Putin wants blessed or sanctioned. He's effectively a ventriloquist dummy for the Russian regime. So what we have here is a reinforcing relationship that allows the church to receive social approval and high status, but which also confers blessing on an authoritarian dictator. I raise this episode because I think it's very illustrative with debates that are raging right now in North America, particularly regarding the uptick or the reinvigoration of this idea of establishmentarianism. We might call this Christian nationalism, perhaps. But more broadly, how we think about the role of religion in society. So how can religion play a force for good in society without being co-opted by politicians to serve merely political ends? That's one of the great challenges facing religion in free societies. And the place of religion in society can afflict society for good or for ill. Religion can be a helpful prophetic word to correct the nation, but then as we've seen in the likes of Vladimir Putin, it can be used as a tool of political regimes. Here's what I want to kind of put before you, that how a nation deals with religion will be one of the most revealing things about the nation itself, because religion and governments both make competing claims of authority and power. And whose power is determined to be ultimate will say a lot about the character of that particular regime. Because religion and religious liberty are not just abstract ideas. These cash out into real life significance. I'm reminded, after the invasion of Ukraine by Vladimir Putin's regime, the president of the Ukrainian Baptist Theological Seminary said this. He said, "The church will go underground. We had that under the Soviet Union. The church did not forget what it means to be persecuted. We will rearrange, reorganize, and do what we always do, preach the gospel." And we'll discuss later examples, I can tell you, from my own students who come from totalitarian regimes, whose lives, their daily lives, are dramatically impacted by government power and the ability of the church to operate and to preach without hindrance and without fear of imprisonment shapes their daily life. So religion and religious liberty are of paramount significance, and they reveal the nature of a political regime and quite seriously dictate whether the human conscience will be free in the eyes of the government. Now, we're going to go to scripture here in just a few moments. I want to define religious liberty up front for the purposes of our lectures this morning. Here's how I define religious liberty. It's the idea that every individual, regardless of their religious confession, is equally free to believe or not to believe and to live out their understanding of the conscience's duty, both individually and communally, and that this is owed to God in all areas of life, ideally without the threat of a government penalty or social harassment. A simpler definition might simply be this: it is nothing short of grasping the truth and then ordering one's life in response to the truth. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds a little bit too loosey-goosey. Everyone's kind of equal. We're on equal footing. It's not what I want to get at all. And maybe during the Q&A, we can discuss how do we think about the limits of false religion. That's a good question to ask. But as we think about religious liberty, there are what I would call a negative component and a positive component. The negative component of religious liberty is designed to limit the role of government. I mentioned a second ago that one of the questions that religious liberty is helping us to sort out are the competing claims of power and authority in a society. Societies or governments that recognize themselves not to be God inherently then limit themselves. Regimes that see themselves as God-like, which we in America cannot kind of relate to anymore, thanks to our kind of laws that we have, but in many other countries, such as North Korea, the Kim Jong-un dynasty, those figures are seen as quasi-divine in nature, with unlimited power. So there's a negative component, limits the role of government. There's a positive component, which means it's about empowering citizens to live freely in response to the conscience's grasp of a moral duty or a religious duty. But how about a more Christian definition? Here's how I would define it as a Christian. It's the ability to receive the gospel freely and uncoerced, to proclaim the gospel openly without threat, and then to live out the implications of the gospel in our life. I am a professor of ethics at Southern Seminary. This is very important to me, so that when Christ transforms our life, the conscience comes under the conviction that this is ultimate truth. What are we then called to do in response to that? We are called to live sincerely and authentically in response to that inward change that has happened inside. And we want to live that out in our ethics. Excuse me. I was telling the pastor, I had the flu a couple weeks ago, and I'm still kind of in a recovery mode. So pardon me if my voice sounds a little raspy at times. Now, I am lecturing at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. I won't assume this because, as I have learned this in my own Southern Baptist context, the Baptists are the ones who stand, I think, on the global stage, and particularly on an American stage, of having been some of the greatest champions for religious liberty ever. But I would argue that the centrality of religious liberty to Baptist DNA has somewhat been lost. And this often happens when we become a large population, which we want to thank God for, but we can easily forget the truths that allowed us to become big in the first place, which is our liberty. So in every generation, we must retrieve what is essential to our theology as Baptists. And before we end this first lecture, I'm going to argue that religious liberty is inherent to the logic of being Baptist. And if we had more time, I could talk to you about how I actually became, I went to seminary, I graduated, I was like, yeah, I'm Baptist because we believe the Bible, great. I then went and studied religious liberty, working in think tanks across the nation, and I was actually convinced, wow, the Baptists have religious liberty figured out better than any other denomination. And I actually became a more committed Baptist as I understood religious liberty more deeply. That's an interesting side story. But the big question, and that Acts 17 is going to help us get to in a little bit, is this: is religious liberty biblical? Because it's not there in the text of Scripture, but I would argue that it is there behind the text. And I want to point to several places in the book of Acts that shows the logic of religious liberty is tied to three realities. And if you're looking to write down the points, I'm going to go ahead and state what those points are. Is that first, and I'm going to unpack all of these, the logic of religious liberty is tied to the logic of our gospel, first and foremost. The logic of religious liberty is tied to the logic of our gospel. Secondly, we're going to see that the logic of religious liberty is tied to the logic of our duties as disciples. And then third, I'm going to argue that the logic of religious liberty is tied to the logic of our rights as citizens. So there'll be three movements to this first lecture. Acts 17, 22 through 34. I want to read that real quickly. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as an unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, all because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined them and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Point number one, the logic of religious liberty is tied to the logic of our gospel. I want to notice a few observations from this text. First off, notice Paul's confidence in the gospel. He's so sure of it that he thinks it deserves a public hearing. He does not hide it under a cloak or hide it under a bushel, as the song goes, but he's public about it because he wants it freely proclaimed and he wants to be voluntarily accepted. He takes it to the leading venues in his day where it will be the most visible. The Areopagus, Mars Hill, was effectively kind of the public square. If you want to have a debate with the philosophers, if you want to have the exchange of the ideas, where do you go? You go to the Areopagus and you contend for the truth of your viewpoint. So here we have Paul going out in the public square, wanting to speak boldly about the truth of the gospel. He does not seek to shield the gospel. In fact, the gospel for Paul is a public truth and it needs a public hearing, meaning that we should not be fearful about public debate. We should not be hesitant to access the venues and the forums that our culture provides us to speak the truth of the gospel. I was on a debate program in Kentucky back in January, and we were debating a public policy issue that I don't need to go into detail about, but it's a contentious issue. And the camera comes to me and I said, "Well, how I approach this first and foremost is that I believe every human being is made in God's image, therefore is deserving of a degree of kindness and respect." And later on in the discussion, we're talking about how to handle contentious public policy matters and to relate to each other as citizens. And I said, "Well, I'm a follower of Christ. We're commanded to treat others the way we ourselves want to be treated." Now, did I have an opportunity to share the gospel on that program? No, not necessarily, but I got to say the name of Jesus. I got to talk about my Christian faith in hopes that it can be a little bit of like a rock in your shoe in the hearers of who heard me, that, man, that guy's name, that Jesus came up again in conversation. Who is this guy? I want to learn more about him. But fundamentally, we believe the truth will win if it can get a hearing. But fundamentally, we see from Acts 17, it must be actively contended for. We have to preach. There's the phrase I hear sometimes, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words, from St. Francis of Assisi. Sorry, that's wrong. Preaching the gospel requires verbal proclamation. Now, obviously, our lives can bear witness to the fruit of the gospel, yes, but the gospel is an announcement. It's not fundamentally a demonstration or a set of actions. It is the announcement. I love this quote from one of my political philosopher heroes. He said this. He said, "The most casual student of history knows that, as a matter of fact, truth does not necessarily vanquish. What is more, truth can never win unless it is promulgated. Truth does not carry within itself an antitoxin to falsehood. The truth," and this is the kicker, the cause of truth must be championed, and it must be championed dynamically. It means we have to actually contend and bring the gospel out to the venues and forums that we are afforded. This presumes two things, though. It presumes the freedom to do so, and then, secondly, taking advantage of those mediums and those forums. The question I have for all of us then, are we taking advantage of the freedom that the Lord has given for gospel advancement, or have we taken those freedoms for granted? Is there a posture of gratitude or a posture of entitlement for living in a country with a rich legacy of religious liberty? But ask yourself in your own person, in your own day-to-day interactions, whether you're working or whether you're tweeting or whether you're TikToking, whatever we call that these days, are you using all of those mediums for the proclamation of the gospel? Notice a second thing in this passage from Paul is the exclusivity of the gospel. He does not water it down. He thinks that it's the strangeness of the gospel that is sufficiently foreign enough to jar his audience into considering its claims, meaning he does not water down the content. In other words, Paul is not being very seeker sensitive right here. He's insisting that it is the exclusivity of the gospel that requires a free response to the gospel's invitation, meaning it cannot be coerced, it cannot be blackmailed, it has to be heard, it has to be voluntarily accepted. What this is getting us at is to be clear about the exclusivity and the radicalness of the gospel means that we should not water down the truth. This is an invitation for honesty. It's an invitation for an open and honest airing of views. Very recently, I did an interview with Vox Magazine, which is a pretty center-left publication, in response to the Alabama IVF ruling. And they wanted to talk to a social conservative about how a social conservative views embryos. And they said to me, so tell us what you believe about embryos. And I said, well, very clearly, I believe an embryo is a human being. I believe every human being is made in God's image. And therefore, we cannot just discard human beings at any stage of their development. And I said, for the record, you and I are having this conversation. We were once embryos. The distinction is we as embryos were allowed to fully develop to the point that we're able to have this conversation. We didn't change who we were at the essential level of our nature from being embryos to being to who we are having this conversation. All we have done is really just develop more fully. And I said, and to be clear, we're still developing. You're going to keep developing and growing until you die. And so I kind of offered what I thought was a very, you know, clear, honest answer, and it was met with bewilderment, kind of shock and awe. But what I'm getting at here is I was just honest. I stated plain truth. Now, did I convince them? I don't think I did necessarily. Did they rebut my argument? No, they didn't. But it was an open invitation to state the truth. And I saw my opportunity and I went for it. We should never play down the distinctiveness of our beliefs. I once did a panel with a Muslim lawyer, and a lot of times people think religious liberty is about kind of downplaying differences because you want to be really polite and kind and not get too fractious and things get too heated. But what was really nice about this individual I was having a discussion with online is we were both committed to the absolute truth claims of our respective faiths. And the world, again, wants to kind of downplay things into kind of this mushy middle, largely broadly pluralistic. You know, we're all kind of grasping and questing after the same God. We just see things a little bit differently. That's how the world sees this. And what was fascinating, the Muslim and the Baptist were like, we fundamentally disagree, and we think that the other is headed towards eternal damnation. But what religious liberty does is it allows you to take the radical and exclusive claims of your faith and to throw those into the public square and where you have laws that allow individuals to settle disputes apart from fists and from bullets, it actually can create a more civil society, a more civil sphere, ironically. The third principle that we see in Acts 17 is the boldness of the gospel. So obviously, Paul is seeking to build a bridge, and he understands that his audience is deeply religious, but he wants to use that as a hook, because he's basically talking to a crowd that would resemble the world very much today. We have the terminology spiritual but not religious in our terminology. People who are open to spiritual conversations, but they're not religiously affiliated. That's kind of who Paul is talking to here. And what does he do? He points them to the exclusivity, not of just faith or of God, but to Christ. He goes to the public square. He argues from generality to specificity. And he ends by verse 30. I'm going to read that again. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I would present to you one of the most important reasons we value religious liberty is because of verses 30 and 31, because it is ultimately the kingship of Christ that makes our understanding of religious liberty purposeful. That salvation belongs to God, and that the conscience is judged by Christ, not by the state. The state has a terrible track record of being a disciple, a pastor, or a chaplain. Why is that? Because the government, in its formal capacity of the government, has not been given the authority to referee theological claims. From Scripture, I think it is very clear, the state has no power over the conscience. According to what Paul is getting at here in verse 30 and 31, is that the conscience is judged by Christ. If the conscience is judged by Christ, it means Caesar has to make room for people to believe falsely to a certain degree. Do you want Nancy Pelosi or Donald Trump weighing in on matters of Trinitarian theology? We don't. Why? Because nowhere in Scripture has the state been given the keys of the kingdom to adjudicate religious claims. We'll talk more about that in the second lecture. What this means is that Baptists trust in the Spirit, not the sword, to change hearts. What I like to say is that we reject carrots and sticks. You might be thinking, why are carrots and sticks being brought into this? Well, you think about carrots in the cartoons, you kind of like string someone along, it's an incentive. So we reject carrots using religion as an incentive to have a social identity, to get more favorability with the popular people. We also reject sticks using abuse and punishment in the name of religion, or punishing religious individuals. What we're after is letting the gospel stand on its own with no worldly assistance or handout. There's an interesting exchange in Acts chapter 5, in fact, 33 and 42, where Gamaliel, he makes an interesting argument to the Jews and the leading authorities. They're wanting to beat down these disciples who are preaching the gospel. And he says to them effectively, this is Acts 5, 33 through 42, don't do violence to these guys, because if their message proves true, you will have been seen on the wrong side of God, is what he says effectively. He's basically saying, give them the space to make their arguments, because if it's true, you will have want to have been on the side of truth. So the truthfulness of the gospel stands or falls on its own terms. It is persuasive on its own, or it is not, meaning we do not need artificial supports to give the gospel its legitimacy. We just need the ability to share it and to contend for it. A Baptist forebear, someone who was a friend of Thomas Jefferson, John Leland, he said this. He says, "It is error and error alone that needs human support. And whenever men fly to the law or sword to protect their system of religion and force it upon others, it is evident that they have something in their system that will not bear the light and stand upon the basis of truth upon it." That's important logic in this discussion for us to dwell on. Error needs propped up and assistance if it's going to maintain its reign. We believe if it's true, if it really is the good news, that it stands on its own. It stands apart from the need for the government to help prop it up. And we'll talk about in the third lecture, when governments get enmeshed with religion. And this is the temptation of our age, I think, right now. When government gets enmeshed with religion, it ends up worse for religion. And we're going to talk about that later. Okay, the second main point of this first lecture is that the logic of religious liberty is tied to the logic of our duties as disciples. Go with me to Acts chapter 5, 27 through 32. Acts chapter 5, 27 through 32. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." In the history of how Christians have thought about civil disobedience, this passage has been one of the most critical passages. And the general principle that theologians have argued from this passage is that we must never be forced to do something what Scripture prohibits, or be restricted from doing what Scripture positively commands. I'll say that one more time. We must never be forced to do what Scripture prohibits, or be restricted from doing what Scripture positively commands. What we have in the context here is you have the apostles who are wanting to go out and preach the gospel. They do so. And guess what happens? They get in trouble with the religious leaders of the day. They get in trouble with the leading authorities. They're told to stop doing this. Shut your mouth. What is their response? We must obey God rather than man. Why is that? Because we believe that our conscience is owed ultimately to God, not to civil government or whatever majority crowd says is popular or cool. We must never speak falsehood, nor should we be prevented from speaking truth. We are to honor God and be willing to pay the consequences and, I think, work to change those bad laws. So I think from here, and we'll discuss this in the second lecture to a greater degree, we begin to see out of this passage a right to religious liberty emerge. Because Peter and John believe that because they have a duty to act on their faith and to preach, they have a corresponding right, or they believe they have a corresponding protection that should be afforded to them that should enable them to do so. But this raises a popular question in our day. Are our rights to religious liberty incompatible with being a Christian, since we're told that Christ laid down his rights? I hear this a lot of times, usually from kind of center-left evangelicals who will say, evangelicals need to stop being so preoccupied by their rights. It sounds self-serving. Christ came and laid down his life for the good of others. How can Christians claim rights for themselves? Why not lay down your rights? And I think this passage demonstrates how rights begin to enter into the equation. And we're going to talk about this more in the second lecture. But the third principle that we're getting at for this lecture is that the logic of religious liberty is tied to the logic of our rights as citizens. So in Acts 5, you kind of have this embryonic rights argument being made. No, we have a duty to honor our conscience before God. Therefore, we need some type of protective horizon that allows that to happen. Okay, what else do we see in the book of Acts? We see Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship as the grounds of his right to preach the gospel. Multiple places. Paul appeals to his citizenship to ground effectively his right for the liberty to preach the gospel. In Acts 16, 35 through 39, Paul appeals to his rights as a Roman citizen to inquire into why he was beaten. They were told that they could go, but they refused to leave, and they want to know, why were we beaten? They're saying, tell us. And once the governing officials learn that they were Roman citizens, their attitudes change toward them dramatically because they realize, as citizens, they have rights to protect them from arbitrary government power. In Acts 22, 25 to 29, Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship to stop from being beaten. Acts 24, 14 through 21, Paul appeals to King Agrippa and Festus to protect him from the persecution of the Jews. He's actually appealing to government authorities, protect me, I'm a citizen, please protect me. Paul saw no incompatibility between his rights as a citizen and his duties as a Christian. He understood that the former, his earthly citizenship, would bolster the latter, his heavenly citizenship. He saw them working hand in glove. What we see from Paul is that he took advantage of every protection under the law to protect himself bodily and for the advancement of the gospel. Meaning, ladies and gentlemen, laws really do matter. The shape of laws really do matter. Moreover, he saw this as a natural principle of justice, that governments should not arbitrarily punish its citizens. But the most important thing we can say about Paul's assertion of his rights in this context is that we have to notice something. It's not liberty for liberty's own sake, but liberty so that he would have the ability to proclaim the gospel. Please hear me. The one thing I don't want us to get confused by is to think that we care about liberty for liberty's sake. Liberty is an instrumental good. Liberty is valuable because it allows us to pursue something even more valuable. I love this exchange, and I'm going to read it from Acts 26, 21 through 29. This is Paul and Festus talking. For this reason, the Jews seized me, Paul says, in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. Do you see what's going on in this passage? He's talking to the power brokers of his day. He's had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. He's invoking his rights as a Roman citizen. And he says, I want everyone to be as I am in union with Christ. But I love when he says, except for these chains. I don't want that. And you don't want that either. Paul is appealing to his liberty for the sake of gospel advancement. Meaning, I don't think that we should run from rights language. I have a student of mine from China, Martin. And you're probably familiar that China has a very oppressive regime towards the church. And I said to Martin, a lot of Christians in America are suspicious of asserting our rights because it sounds self-seeking and privilege-seeking. I said, Martin, I'm curious, would you like to have a right to religious liberty in China? And he gave me this kind of like, are you serious? Of course. I would love to have what you have. But we don't. Of course, I would love to be able to go to church and not worry about disappearing from my family. Of course, I would love to have the religious liberty to not have to register my church with the state so that it's one of the official sanctioned Chinese churches. I think there's a big principle here that we should care about the laws of our nations and take advantage of them. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for those who are in authority. Pray for kings and those in high places. Why? We need to read through the rest of that passage in 1 Timothy 2. He says, so that we might lead quiet lives, and that allows us to be about the ministry for the sake of gospel advance. He's basically saying we should pray for governing authorities to stay in their lane so that the church can be about the task of the church. You might even say it's an appeal for a smaller government in a larger church, in effect. St. Augustine, one of the most famous Christian thinkers in all of Christian history, in the City of God, he makes an interesting argument that kind of parallels with what Paul says. He says this, even the heavenly city, therefore, while in its state of earthly pilgrimage, avails itself of the peace of earth, and so far as it can without injuring faith and godliness, desires and maintains a common agreement among men regarding the acquisition of the necessaries of life, and makes this earthly peace bear upon the peace of heaven. For this alone can be truly called and esteemed the peace of the reasonable creatures, consisting as it does in the perfectly ordered and harmonious enjoyment of God and of one another in God. What Augustine says there is, insofar as it is possible, we should avail ourselves of the peace that law enables. And why? Again, he's not just saying because peace for peace's sake. He says because to the extent that we can take advantage of laws, it allows us to be in harmonious enjoyment of God and of one another in God. So we can take advantage of laws for the sake of the propagation of the gospel so that we can experience that contentment and joy and delight in the gospel. And this is why religious liberty is so essential to our identity as Baptists. It speaks to our belief in the centrality of the gospel. And I mentioned at the very beginning that the Baptists have this rich history of religious liberty, because I would actually argue, more than any other Christian denomination, religious liberty is tied to the logic of our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, and it's tied to the logic of our ecclesiology. How so? Because as Baptists, we believe you don't just get baptized as an infant, you don't get saved by osmosis, you don't get saved by proxy. You have to make a conscientious declaration, conscious declaration that Christ is Lord. Okay, so it's a conscientious proclamation, Jesus is Lord. Okay, then what happens next? It means that you are saved into a people called the church, and that the church is unlike any other type of institution. That the mission of the church is different than the mission of the state. But the reason we define the church the way we do and the way Presbyterians don't is because we believe that in this thing called a regenerate church, that it's not just a membership club. It's not a country club. It's not something that's identified with membership in the state. You want to know one of the reasons? There's lots of reasons why, but one of the reasons I think Europe has secularized like it has is because membership in the state and membership in the church were basically seen as inextricably intertwined. And what happens? You begin to have a church that becomes diluted because it's full of unregenerate believers who all think that they're believers. Why? Because you have this church-state establishment where church and state are mutually reinforcing one another, and the state isn't growing any more moral, but the church is growing more dead and more nominal. Last thing I'll say is this. John Piper has this phrase that mission exists because worship does not. I like that. I would actually apply it to the religious liberty conversation, that religious liberty exists because worship does not. Religious liberty, not an eternal doctrine. Someday there will not be religious liberty. The reason we want to argue for religious liberty today is so that more people will ultimately worship Christ. This is about our King and His kingdom. We want people to know the infinite joy, freedom, and contentment that is knowing Christ as Lord. That is best done through a free proclamation, unhindered proclamation, through voluntary acceptance. That if you convert, you're not going to be beaten like you are in an Islamic country where there are anti-conversion laws, anti-proselytizing laws. And this is done by a sincere grasp of Christ in the disciple's life such that it wants to be lived out in every domain of our life.